thank you very much, Christy. And I think part of the message, or the first part of the message, is an admission that I forgot a little bridge passage in that last song. And so if you felt that you were floundering, you were. And I don't know, Christy's brought reinforcement today, so I think I'm going to be in for it later. Are you going to forgive me, Christy? You can say an anti-bomber slogan if you want, if that'll help. I've also been asked to amend Phil's comment about Pentecost. I think the impression may have been that the service would be at Seaford, but the service is being hosted by the Seaford congregation, and I think the service will be held in the Mount Waverley area, but we will confirm that detail in the next week or two. Well, I've entitled this sermon, The Atheist is an Easy Target. The Atheist is an Easy Target. I read a humorous epitaph the other day that went like this. Here lies an atheist, all dressed up and no place to go. And I thought that was reasonably humorous. Some may and some may not. Some remarks, I guess, about atheists can be humorous. But sometimes Christians unfortunately express their fear and loathing of atheists in ways that are mean and demeaning, and I would suggest decidedly in non-Christian ways. I read one mild one the other day that I can share with you, some I can't. This one says, I can't stand atheists. But it's not because they don't believe in God, it's because they're crashing bores. And we've all, you know, come across comments like that directed at all sorts of people, ourselves included at times. But other remarks about atheists can be stridently angry and really critical. And unfortunately, we can attempt to use scripture to justify these nasty and demeaning comments. For instance, if we go to Psalm 14, a superficial reading of the psalm may give us some sort of a feeling that the psalm itself would justify unkind words and attacks upon atheists. So as we read verse 1 there, it says, fools say in their hearts, there is no God. And in our contemporary understanding, we immediately think, well, the people that say there is no God are the atheists. So therefore, atheists are fools. I've got the scriptural precedents here. I can get stuck into them. I guess that's the way the thinking might go. But as we address this psalm and read it carefully and in an informed way, we find ourselves challenged. The challenge isn't for them over there. The challenge is directed to us. And James Mays writes that it would be easy to get off on the wrong foot in reading this psalm. And I'd suggest that that's what happens. People read just superficially and we get off on the wrong foot. And he says the first problem is the opening sentence where it says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And he says, the sentence seems to say that atheists are silly and atheism is frivolous. But this was not Israel's understanding of that psalm. And Robert Denton writes this fact that we should bear in mind as we read through this psalm. He writes, "One must note the remarkable fact that the existence of deity, of God, is never questioned in the Old Testament. There were no atheists in ancient Israel." Atheism is a comparatively latter stance, become quite a movement since the Enlightenment and our focus on rationalism and so on. But according to Denton, there were no atheists in ancient Israel. And so our superficial reading on that basis would be quite wanting. And Mays adds and clarifies the meaning of fool. In the scriptures here he says it doesn't mean things like dumb and silly and inept or clown or buffoon. Rather, he says, the term designates a person who decides and acts on the basis of the wrong assumption. A fool is someone who decides and acts on the basis of a wrong assumption. And that gives it a whole different perspective. The fool could have an IQ of 60 or 160. The fool could be rich or poor, could be shrewd or naive. The fool could be powerful or powerless. That's not the issue here. The issue is where we would decide and where we would act based on the wrong assumption. The scriptures say that's what makes us foolish. And the psalm reminds us, as we read that first verse and the verses that follow, that in verse 2 it says, "The Lord looks down from heaven." At the end of verse 1 it says, "There is no one who does good." So we find ourselves included in that. And as the Lord looks down from heaven on the human race to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God, the conclusion is, all have turned away. All have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. So we find that we're reminded that we're all tainted by this sinfulness. We're all tainted by the possibility of making the wrong assumptions and therefore deciding and acting in inappropriate ways. And Paul makes use of this psalm over in Romans 3. In Romans 3, Paul uses it again to remind us that we're all affected in this way. In Romans 3, and picking it up here in verse 9, and this is subtitled in my Bible as "No One is Righteous." But verse 9 says, "Well, what shall we conclude? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. We've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. So none of us are taken out from under that banner. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." So Paul reminds us that all of us have a history of deciding and acting on the basis of what we assume. And he goes on then to show us that we're not to continue in this way. If we go across just a few chapters to Romans 12. And here he's talking about us offering ourselves to God in our entirety. And in verse 2, the effect of this laying down of our lives, of our offering of ourselves to God, is that as the Spirit works with us, as we're responsive and open to the Spirit living within us and working with us, we find that there is a transformation that happens. And the way Paul describes it here is, do not conform to the pattern of this world. Don't just assume all of the ways that the world does things as being the norm. And all of us do, we're born into that. We just think that this is the way it is. From the time we're born and we go to school and so on. And the challenge of the gospel is that we're not to continue this way. We're not to simply continue acting and behaving on the basis of those assumptions, those patterns, those ways of our culture. But we're to have all of these assumptions turned upside down by the transforming of our minds, by the Spirit of God living in us. It strikes me that Jesus, prior to his dying, had really significant things to say to us. That passage of Scripture towards the end of John's Gospel is just packed full of vital information that really remodels a lot of our assumptions. And interestingly, Jesus prays for all believers, those who would believe as a result of the work of his disciples in going out into the world. In John 17, we pick up a few of these verses where, instead of being preoccupied with what he was going to go through, Jesus was preoccupied with praying for us, for you and for me, and wanting us to understand things that were vital, so that we wouldn't be foolish and operate on the basis of assumptions that are just not right. Notice here in, as we read verses 20 to 23, my prayer is not for them alone, as Jesus refers to his disciples. He says, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. And here, generations down the track, we find Jesus praying for you and for me. And his prayer is that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they might be brought to complete unity. And then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them, even as you have loved me. It's a staggering prayer. There's a lot packed into those few verses. We could mull over those and pray about them and discuss them as we have over and over again, and always be finding something that is fresh and new and challenging. Note how Jesus describes the fellowship that God enjoys in those few verses. This one anothering, or this in one anothering, we might put it, that Jesus and the Father enjoy. The loving that God is, this communion that God enjoys. And note too that Jesus asks the Father for this in one anothering, this mutual self-emptying love, to be given to us. So that same fellowship and communion that God experiences and is would be lived out, enjoyed, and experienced by ourselves. He prays that we would be included in the one anothering that he and the Father share. And also that same in one anothering would characterise our fellowship together, our lives together. I don't think he could have expressed this community that we are to be any more intimately than that. He wanted us to understand that God is love, that God is fellowship, that God is family and community, and that we would share in that reality. He in us, we in him. And he wants us to believe and know absolutely certainly that the communion that God is, through the Spirit, we can enjoy and experience. We are to be persons living in communion. And Jesus forms us to be that. It's done through the Spirit, so that, as the words of the prayer say, we might be one as the Father and Jesus are one. He's given us one another. He's given us the congregation where we're to live out this community, this communion that God is. I think it's remarkable that not many days after this prayer, we catch a glimpse of the answering of this prayer. It's a glimpse of the answering of the prayer that we see echoed at different times down through history since. But in Acts 2, we read something of the answer to Jesus' prayer as we come here in Acts 2, and we pick up this story following the events of the day of Pentecost, where we find a description of the Jerusalem congregation. And I want you to notice the number of times that we see this in one anothering demonstrated in this dynamic and wonderful and beautiful picture of a congregation here, as Jesus' prayer is answered at that time and in that place. Notice verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. And I guess as we read these words, there's all of those questions that we rightly should ask about ourselves as part of this congregation. Do we devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching? Do we avail ourselves of the studies and the coffees with God and the small groups and the ministry groups and so on, where we enjoy the teaching and the fellowship? And then notice they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread, to this exercising of hospitality, the enjoyment of meals together with all of the laughter and the discussion and the sharing and the enjoyment that goes with that. They devoted themselves to prayer. And if we drop down to 44, again we see this in one anothering. All the believers were together and had everything in common. And in verse 46, we see it again. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. And I guess we're tempted to say, well, that was then. They could get together every day. And we think of our society and how we're rushed off our feet and the difficulty of perhaps getting together. And there are challenges that we struggle with if we're to be living together as community in this communion and making the most of the opportunities that we have to be together. So verse 46 says, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts, and they broke bread in their homes, and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God. So it's a wonderful, joyful snapshot of the answering of Jesus' prayer there in John 17. And I'd suggest that every congregation down through history rightly should be challenged by this little snapshot. Because every congregation should rightly ask, does our congregation simply mirror the patterns and practices of our culture, or is our congregation growing into what we are to be, growing into this intimate, self-denying communion that God is, and we see pictured here in Acts 2. And it is difficult. It's a difficult thing to contemplate because it's decidedly countercultural. It's uncomfortable to be the people of God and to live this kind of self-denying life that we see pictured here. It's awkward because our world proclaims that autonomy is one of the highest virtues. So here we see this head-on tension straight away. Autonomy compared with communion. Our culture suggests that if we're to be a functioning adult, then we must be self-sufficient, we must be self-directed, and the goal of our life is to be self-fulfilled and self-actualized. How often do we read that in the psychology textbooks? This is what our culture promotes, the patterns of our world. And Paul would say, don't conform to that. Be transformed in our minds so that our assumptions and our behaviour and the way we are together is very different. Much more like the little glimpse we have there in Acts 2. And sadly, Western Christianity has contributed to this divide ourselves as we've promoted and got caught up in some sort of personal piety, where we see ourselves as individual Christians rather than first and foremost part of the body of Christ. And the most immediate realisation of that for each one of us, of course, is our local congregation that we're a part of. That's our primary identity. Not to be self-sufficient individual Christians. So we struggle with this. And we've talked about it in different ways in the last few years. And I watch as you struggle with these things and as I struggle with these things. To say that I enjoy watching you struggle and enjoy watching me struggle would be too strong a word. But there is a joy in watching all of us grapple with these things. How do we live as communion, as fellowship, in a world that goes the exact opposite? It's not easy. It's a prayerful process where we need one another to grow into this together. As we reorganise our lives so that we organise them with one another in mind. I'd like to leave you with just two questions that can help guide us in living this out, this life in fellowship, in family together, this communion. It's so countercultural and counterintuitive in our age that these questions should apply to all of our decisions. The first question I would suggest is it consistent with the Word of God? So is what I'm about to do or decide consistent with the Word of God? And if you were to get a bit indignant with me for suggesting that question as being self-obvious, I'd applaud you. It is a no-brainer, isn't it? And quite rightly, that question should always come to our minds as we evaluate how we're to proceed in whatever it is in our life. Western Christian piety, individualistic piety, would suggest that's the only question. And as long as my conscience is clear, then it's okay. But once we begin to understand that God lives in mutually self-emptying, loving communion, we realise there's a second question that simply can't be taken in isolation. It has to be asked at the same time as the first question. And the second question that we would ask in tandem with the first is this. Does it build up, edify, and contribute to the well-being of the congregation? So first is the decision I'm about to make and the action that I'm about to enter into, is it consistent with the Word of God? And secondly, does it build up, does it edify and contribute to the well-being of the congregation? And isn't that second question countercultural? Not just is it right for me, but also is it right for us? Will this decision have a negative impact on the church? Will it contribute to the well-being of my brothers and sisters in the congregation as we share in this life of communion? And Bolsinger chimes in with an observation that really hurts in the face of our individualistic Western culture, when with Proverbs 12:15 in mind, you know the one in the multitude of counsel, da-di-da, he suggests this. He says, one of the best ways to contribute to the well-being of the community and to make wise choices is to let the community weigh in on your choices. Ouch. One of the best ways to contribute to the well-being of the community and to make wise choices is to let the community weigh in on your choices. Let the community be involved in the process of us making our decisions and our choices. At the end of his prayer, Jesus concluded this way. He said, "Righteous Father, I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them." And as we go through these continuing challenges of learning to make these decisions that are based on proper assumptions, Jesus continues to make himself known to us through the Spirit, so that as a congregation we grow up into this mutual indwelling, this loving in one anothering, and our minds and behaviour being transformed by the Spirit, so that more and more we resemble that brief snapshot of the Jerusalem congregation in Acts 2.
Thank you, Randall. When I was at uni, we used to study self-actualisation as a part of psychology or something, and I always wondered what self-actualisation was, so I still don't know what it is, so anyway. But anyway, that's a side note. If you'd all like to rise, actually, before you do, I've been asked to promote the lunch that we're having after church today. The youth have been working hard baking potatoes, and I know Fiona made some mint stuff to put on it, so hopefully we don't get food poisoning. Lucky she's not here. She's a good cook. Anyway, and if it's just a donation, so there'll be a donation box out there if you would like to. So, and the hall's open till 3, so hang around. So if you'd like to rise now, we're singing Joyful, Joyful.
Joyful, joyful.